Well, this morning, church, we return to our study of the book of Romans, most probably for the last time of this year, as the next few weeks will be focused on the advent of the Lord Jesus and our celebration of Christmas. Well, I've been so blessed by our study of the book of Romans relative to what it teaches us about the gospel and all that God has done to effect salvation on our behalf, and I would be lying if I said that our text this morning, and perhaps all of the texts that I've been reading of late, didn't take on new significance in the face of the illness that our church has experienced this past couple of weeks, and certainly in the proximity of death to my family and to our family of families here at Kaleo Des Moines. When we brush up against eternity or the possibilities of eternity, God's eternal word feels weightier somehow, and it is a source of incredible comfort, and it directs our hearts and our steps in the face of the hardest kinds of circumstances. So I'm very thankful for the scriptures and anxious to get back to the routine, however few of us there are, of studying it together. And as God's providence would have it, this morning we are looking at a section of Romans that deals with faith, which has also been incredibly helpful for my heart in light of the circumstances of the past 2 weeks. We're in a section that deals with faith. Very simple. Paul, at the end of Romans chapter 4, is dealing with the principle of faith, and specifically faith as it was manifested in the life of the progenitor of the Jewish nation, Abraham. I noted a few weeks ago when we last studied Romans that Paul has in verse 17 of Romans chapter 4 concluded his theological explanation of the truth, of the reality that righteousness comes to all men, both Jews and Gentiles, that is both Jewish people and then everybody else. It comes to mankind by faith. Righteousness comes to all men by faith, not by their works, not by their own efforts, and not by their religious endeavors. God declares human beings righteous by faith. That is, when they believe God such that all of their, and this is what I mean by faith, when they believe God such that all of their confidence is seated in the assurance that God is who he says he is and that he will do those things which he has promised to do. This is what I mean by belief or by faith, that we live our lives as though we have utter confidence that God is who he says he is and that he will do those things that he has promised to do. And Paul has shown that because mankind, that is, because human beings of every ethnicity, from every background, because human beings cannot keep to the standard of the law, because we can't live up to the standard of God's holiness, which is and the Mosaic Law, by the way, is in effect, when you read the Ten Commandments and you read the law in the Old Testament, all that is, church, is the written expression of God's holiness and what he requires from human beings. That's all it is. Because mankind cannot keep to that standard, because everyone falls short, Romans 3:23 tells us, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because of that, every person is condemned. Every person is guilty in the court of God's judgment. This is just the reality of things. And because of this, God has made a way in the expression of his unmerited favor toward us, in the pouring out of his grace on us, he has made a way for every person to be declared righteous. And not only to be declared righteous, but to be made righteous. To be made righteous through faith in his only Son, Jesus Christ, whose perfect righteousness is imparted to us by faith, even as the wrath of God against our sins was poured out on him on the cross. An exchange was made, right? This is the miracle of what Christ has done. An exchange was made whereby the sins of those who have faith in God and in his Son would be paid for in the death of Jesus on the cross, and his perfect righteousness is credited then to our account. And the vehicle, if you will, for this exchange is faith. The vehicle for that exchange is faith. It is the humbling belief in what God has said about people, that we are wicked and rebellious and at enmity with him. The belief in all that Paul has shown us is true of mankind in Romans chapters 1 and 2, that we are corrupt and evil and deserving of eternal punishment, and it is the belief that he has made a singular way for us to be saved through the belief that Jesus is the very Son of God, and in the shedding of his holy and righteous blood, we will be saved from our sins. Hebrews 11:1 defines faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And the writer goes on to say in verse 2 of Hebrews 11, "For by it," that is by faith, "the men of old gained approval." That's so great. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. While we cannot see these truths, right, these truths that we're describing, that Paul's describing, we can't see them per se. They have been conveyed to us in the Word of God, right? They've been conveyed very clearly to us in the Word of God. And the only way by which we will be saved, by which we can be made righteous, is by believing those truths. Is by placing our faith in God, clinging to them, being assured of them, placing our hope in them. From the time that sin entered into the world in the Garden of Eden, church, we've talked about this. Faith in God, faith in him and in his word, has been the only way by which a person can be approved by God, can be justified or declared righteous by him. And hence the statement in Hebrews 11:2, that by faith, the men of old, that is in the context of the letter of the Hebrews, the Jewish fathers, the ancient ancestors, is what that writer is talking about of the Jewish nation. Those men gained approval from God by faith. Not because they were Jews, not because they were circumcised, not because they followed the law perfectly, because they can't, but they gained approval by faith. They gained approval by faith. Of course, the preeminent father, the ultimate sort of man of old, was Abraham. And Paul has shown his readers, and particularly his Jewish readership, that this venerated patriarch, Abraham, of the Jewish nation and faith, and a man who they taught, remember, was justified by his righteous deeds and by virtue of his being circumcised. This is what they contended about Abraham. We saw that this man was, in fact, by virtue of the plain and explicit teaching of the Old Testament, reckoned as righteous because he believed God. Genesis is very clear. Moses records that Abraham was reckoned or counted as righteous because of his faith, because he believed God, not because he was circumcised or because he was behaviorally perfect, although the Jews contended this. Far from being declared righteous by his deeds, or through some kind of behavioral perfection. And we looked at this a number of weeks ago. We had a really quiet morning that morning. We kind of did a survey of Abraham's life. But all you need to do is read Genesis and Moses' account of the life of Abraham to see that he was far from a perfect man. He wasn't in any way behaviorally perfect, very much like you and I, actually, though he lived thousands of years ago. Abraham was declared righteous, not by his good deeds, not because he was circumcised, not because he was the progenitor of the Jewish nation. He was declared righteous, that is, he was justified because God made Abraham a set of promises, and Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. He trusted that what God had said he would do, despite all human wisdom and evidence to the contrary, he believed God. And he lived out his life in accordance with that faith. This is what made Abraham righteous, faith. And this brings us then to our text this morning, okay? Having established that every person is sinful at his core and deserving of judgment, having established to this point in Romans that everyone has violated the law of God and is unable to attain to its standard, and having established then that the only means by which a person can obtain the righteousness that every person will need to stand before God and to enter into his presence without being judged is faith. Having established those three main things, Paul then moves on in Romans 4, 18 through 25 to what Charles Hodge, the 19th century pastor, calls the illustration of the faith of Abraham and the application of his case to our instruction. Okay, in 18 through 25, Paul has moved to the illustration of the faith of Abraham and the application of his case to our instruction. In other words, these verses that we will see, we will see what the faith of Abraham looked like practically in Abraham's life. And in his example, there is much that we can learn. This is what Hodge is telling us. All right? So if you haven't done it already, turn to Romans chapter 4. And I have not done it. So I'm going to put it there. And we'll read from verses 18 through 25. Romans chapter 4, verses 18 through 25. Paul writes, "In hope against hope, he believed," that is Abraham, "believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your seed be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to do. Therefore, it was also counted to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was counted to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be counted, as those who believe upon him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over on account of our transgressions, and was raised on account of our justification." Now, as we begin to look at our text this morning, church, I would be remiss. I started in 17. I probably should have started before, but I didn't want to read too long of a section of text. I would be remiss if I didn't mention ever so briefly the second half of verse 17, the verse just before where we started reading today, which we examined at the end of our last study. And the reason I note this is that there is a sort of parallel that I want you to pick up on. There's a sort of parallel between Paul's final statement in verse 17 concerning Abraham's faith and the way that he ends this section today concerning our faith. Okay, there's kind of a connection or a parallel. They're bookends almost. You remember that in making his argument that every man, both Jew and Gentile, is made righteous by faith, Paul has emphasized the reality that it is not just those who are Jewish in their ethnicity who are the seed of or who are the descendants of Abraham, but rather everyone who has the faith of Abraham is in his line, so to speak, okay? Or is his seed or is his descendant. And this is notable because it tells us that what matters to God, just by way of a slight aside, that what matters to God has nothing to do ever with physical or genetic lineage, which the Jewish people had and still do to some degree exalted as critical to one's salvation and standing before God. You had to be a Jew. By the time of Jesus, the Gentiles were untouchables. Only the Jews could be saved, right? What matters to God is faith in him. And faith in God puts us in line with Abraham as fellow heirs of the salvation that came to him by faith. Recall verse 16. Paul writes, "For this reason," this is in chapter 4, "it is by faith in order that it may be according to grace so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the seed, not only to those who were of the law," that is, not only to the Jews, "but also to those who were of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." What Paul is saying, church, is that Abraham was not simply the progenitor of the Jewish nation, who were God's chosen people, the nation of people that he brought forth from the lineage of Abraham, but he is also, Abraham is, the spiritual father of all of God's chosen people, both of the Jews who God had called to have the same faith in him that Abraham did, but also of all the peoples in the world who would place their faith in God as Abraham did. And the kind of faith that Abraham had is the same kind of faith that we have. This belief in God, belief in his word, belief that what he says is true, and living in full confidence of those realities, of those truths. Notice how he ends the previous section at the end of verse 17. In speaking of the God in whom Abraham had placed his faith, the God in whom we place our faith, church, the God, he says, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. The God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which did not exist. And I noted last time that the inference here that the Apostle Paul is making is that Abraham believed God could do those things, could bring life to the dead and call into being those things that do not exist, and that he would do those things, and that he would need to do those things if he was, that is, God was to accomplish what he had promised to Abraham. Abraham was 75 years old, just by way of quick reminder, when God made the promises to him of Genesis chapter 12. Those promises, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, which was an allusion to the Messiah. And it's clear from Jesus in John chapter 8 that Abraham understood the inference of that, that there was this one that was going to come through his line that would bless the entire world. God needed to figuratively give life to the dead and to call into being that which does not exist to give Abraham and Sarah a son. This man was 75 years old when the promise was made. He was almost 100 when it actually happened. So God figuratively would have needed to give life to the dead, and he certainly had to call into being that which does not exist to do this, to fulfill this promise to Abraham. And later on, when God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, who was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, a picture of him, we know from the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 and verse 19 that he, that is Abraham, considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. So when God asked him to sacrifice his son, Abraham remembered the promise. What the writer of the Hebrews is showing us is that Abraham remembered the promise that God had made to him, that he was going to make a great nation from him, and that he was going to do that through Isaac. And so when God said, "We'll kill Isaac," Abraham said, "Well, I guess God will raise him from the dead. God can raise people from the dead. I believe that. And so I'll be obedient to him." This was the faith of Abraham, and it is the same faith, family, that we are called to have. It's the same kind of faith that we are called to have, that God can and did raise people from the dead. Namely for us, church, especially anyway, that he raised his son, Jesus, from the dead. And this is the back end of our text for this morning. Okay? He talks about how Abraham believed that God could raise people from the dead and that he could call into existence that which does not exist. And this is the same faith that we're called to have. Notice in verse 24 at the end of our section for this morning, "But for our sake also, to whom it will be counted," that is, righteousness will be accounted to us, "as those who believe upon him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." We're being asked to place faith in God about the exact same thing that Abraham was. You see that? Abraham believed that God could raise people from the dead. We believe that God can raise people from the dead, and specifically that he did raise his only son from the dead, Jesus Christ the Lord. This is the power of our God, the God in whom we hope. And obviously this has taken on sort of a new poignancy in light of our circumstances this last week or so. He is the Lord of life, the one who raises the dead, the one who can, in fact, give life to the dead, both physically and spiritually. He raised his own son from the dead, and if we believe that this is true, if we have faith, then he will save us from our sins and declare us righteous. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, remember, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He declared himself the way, the truth, and the life, and said to the sisters of Lazarus, "I am the resurrection and the life." He is life itself and gives life to everything that has it. And in the act of creation, when God called into being out of nothing everything that exists simply by his words, he gave it life. And Abraham believed that God could do these things, though he hadn't seen it. and by his faith he was made righteous. Now notice the way that this faith played itself out in his life, the flow, if you will, of God's promises and Abraham's responses. Notice the character of the faith of Abraham in verse 18. He says, in hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall your seed be. Well, as I read a moment ago from Genesis chapter 12, God had promised to make Abraham a great nation, right? Now, as Genesis progresses, and I'd encourage you guys, read Genesis. It puts a lot of pieces together relative to the totality of the scriptures. But it's in Genesis chapter 12, which I read a few minutes ago, when God initially makes the promise to Abraham, okay? He promises to make Abraham a great nation. As Genesis progresses, God repeats this promise to Abraham with different details and sort of more expansively. He does it again in Genesis 15. He does it again in Genesis 17, okay? And by the time we get to chapter 17, God tells Abraham that he will make Abraham the father of many or of a multitude of nations. So in Genesis 12, it's, I will make you a great nation. By Genesis 17, it's, I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. It's in Genesis 17, 4. And this told Abraham what Abraham would have understood, family, is that the nature of his paternity was both physical in producing a nation of people from his physical offspring, that is the Jewish nation, but it was also spiritual, making him the father of many nations through the lineage, if you will, of faith. Nevertheless, notice Paul says that Abraham hoped against hope. He hoped against hope. The idea here, church, is that Abraham's expectation was that God would do this when from any kind of reasonable human expectation or perspective, there would be no reason at all to hope. That's the idea here, the idea of hoping against hope. There's no reason, humanly speaking, for any reasonable human being to believe that God would or could do this or that this would happen, right? And yet, the scriptures here tell us that Abraham hoped against hope. Another way of saying this is that Abraham expected the impossible from God or hoped that he would do this impossible thing. You see, simply because God declared it would be so. Simply because God had declared it would be so. There was no evidence to suggest that this could or would take place. But because God had said it, Abraham believed it would come to pass. And there is a lesson for us here, family. And it's fairly self-explanatory or obvious, right? Much of what God says, church, and declares in His Word, either things that have happened in the past as recorded in the Scripture, or things that God has declared He will do, much of it seems totally impossible. And we hear this constantly from our culture. That didn't happen. Only a rube would think that. Only an idiot would think that. Only an idiot would think that there's a God that created everything. Only an idiot would believe that a man was actually swallowed by a giant sea creature and lived in his belly for 3 days. And yet that's what the Scriptures say happened. Lots of things that we hear in the Scripture, read in the Scripture, seem crazy or supernatural or impossible. And much of what God says He's going to do in the future seems crazy or impossible. And I would assert that there is an arrogance, church, in all of us, and certainly in the world and those who don't have faith in God. There is an arrogance that says simply because, and we have to guard against this, you guys. And this happens to me too. I'll find myself going down a thought path like this. There is an arrogance in us that says simply because we can't imagine that something could happen, or because we can't envision a scenario under which something that God says will occur, because we can't imagine it, well, then it couldn't be true, or it can't happen. There's an arrogance in us. There's a blind spot to how unbelievably limited we are in our imagination about the kinds of circumstances that occur through which God can do things that seem impossible to us, or that He could do the supernatural and just do it because He wants to. We have to resist that urge, church, to think, well, since I can't think of a reason why that would happen, then it couldn't. And yet the scriptures declare that God is unfailingly true to his word. What he says, church, he will do, he will do. Make no mistake about it. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20 says, "For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. In him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes." Every promise, church, that God makes, he will fulfill. We should know them. We should know them. They give us hope. Hope against hope sometimes. Every promise that God makes, he will fulfill. You can bank on it. But family, they require faith. They require faith. The assurance of things not seen. I can't see it, but I believe it because God said he will do it, or because he said this is how it is. It requires faith. And my encouragement to you, church, is a logical implication of the fact that we can bank on the fulfillment of all God's promises is that we can have hope. Hope and faith are different things, right? The reality that we can bank, that we believe that what God says will happen, is what the implication of that is that we can hope. We can hope. Hope is the best of things, right? We can hope just as Abraham did. It is good to hope, church. It is good to long or yearn for what God has promised, knowing that our hopes will not be dashed, knowing that we don't hope in vain. I follow Premier League soccer in England with some fervor, as many of you know. And there's a literal adage in the game amongst fans where the sport, if you follow English soccer, you know it's literally a religion. And I say that with some sadness because it is literally, in that culture where it's so post-Christian, it's literally their religion. And the adage is, and it's a known thing, if you link up to a club and start following them, the adage in Premier League soccer is, it's the hope that kills you. It's the hope that kills you. And it's so true, right? When you fervently love a team, well, I know Zach loves Iowa State. This is true across all, especially if your team aren't the champions, man. It's the hope that kills you, right? It's the hope that kills you. And the idea is that every season, your team, you know, you start off fresh and it's like, maybe this is the year. And you have such a hope, you know? And you have that hope just until the season starts going and everything goes to crud, right? It's the hope that kills you. And sometimes, especially the way that English football works, where it's all points-based in a table, and your team can get actually kicked out of the league if they're in the lower three spots, where there's real stakes, right? And then if you win the Premier League, you get the most points and you're number one at the top of the table. Every season, your team will give you reason to hope. This is the problem. This is the way the hope kills you. Because your team will give you reason to hope, to believe for just a moment or a week or two, they'll go on a run of games. And, you know, you think, man, maybe they'll get in the top four and get in the Champions League, or maybe they'll win the league, or somehow they're going to beat Iowa or whatever the big game is. I don't follow American football that well, but I know these are big games or basketball matches and things. Yeah. Oh, they did? Oh, see? I'm so happy. But see, it's the hope that kills you. I don't know if they can follow it up. Yeah. But the reality is, and it's really true, it gives you heartache, right? You dare to hope. And just when you do, it all comes crashing down. Your team lose, and they lose again, and your rivals win and climb above you in the table, and your hopes are dashed. It's the hope that kills you, right? It's the hope that kills you, but it is not so with our God. It is not so with our God, family, to hold on to the promise that he will declare us righteous at the judgment, for example, because of faith in his son, that we will be forgiven of our sins and brought into eternal fellowship with him as his sons and daughters is not a fool's hope. That we will be reunited with loved ones who go to sleep, as the scripture describes it, who pass on, who know the Lord, that we will see them again. Those are not foolish things to hope for in Christ, in God. Not with our God, because He has promised to save us through faith in His Son. He has said, this is how it is. This is how I operate. You are not foolish to hope in me, because all of my promises are yes. All of my promises are yes. To hope that this world, church, in its brokenness and injustice and pain and sickness and death is not all there is. To hope that one day Jesus will return to judge both the living and the dead, and that He will reign in perfect righteousness with His people, with us, His people, forever, where we will never again be separated from each other. Where there will no longer be any sorrow or pain or tears, where all the wrongs will be made right again. These are not hopes, church, that will be dashed for those of us who know Jesus, who have been made righteous by faith as Abraham was, because we have placed our faith in the Lord as He did. No matter how things may appear in this world, Abraham hoped against hope, and so should we. Now notice in verses 19 through 21, we see the circumstances that made what God had promised seem impossible in the life of Abraham, or seem beyond hope. God promising to make him the father of a multitude of nations, and that through him the entire world would be blessed, that through him would come a Messiah, or one who would be a blessing to every nation under heaven. Had he and his wife Sarah been young and healthy, this would have seemed somewhat improbable, right? If God said to you, even in our current state right now, like say any of us in this room, I'm going to make you a multitude of nations, you'd go, all right. I mean, it might be believable, but it seems somewhat improbable. But the actual reality of Abraham's situation was that he was not young, and neither was his wife. And she, in fact, had been barren all of their married life and into their old age. Notice Abraham's situation at the time God made this promise to him. But also notice the character of Abraham's faith in God. Look at verses 19 and 20 again. He says, and without becoming weak in faith, he, that is Abraham, contemplated his own body. This is so brutal. Now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. The text here says that Abraham contemplated, that is, he reflected on, he considered, he deliberated over the reality of his physical condition and the deadness of his wife's womb. It says that he deliberated on that, he contemplated that. How in the world is this going to happen? I'm 100 years old, my wife is a few years younger than me, but all but 100, and she's been barren our entire married lives. He contemplated this. The scripture says here that at the very minimum, from a reproductive perspective, he was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. And obviously Sarah, about the same, and never had been able to get pregnant. And this is notable by way of an aside, by the way, church, in that this tells us something about God. He picks the most unlikely people many times in the most unlikely circumstances to accomplish his purposes. And he does it so that when he accomplishes them, he receives all the glory. Can't be because of us. Can't be because we were great. In this case, it can't be because Sarah and Abraham were particularly fertile and young and healthy. He picks people with whom it would be impossible, humanly speaking, and accomplishes his purposes. And he does it because he wants to be made great. He wants to be seen as great, I should say. He wants people to make much of him. In this instance, he picks an elderly man and woman who have never been able to have children, waiting until they're nearly 100 years old, and promises and then gives them a baby son. And has a faith that he passes on through a lineage all the way down to us, by the way. In any case, Abraham was well aware of the seeming impossibility of what God was telling him he was going to do. And yet look at the character, the quality of Abraham's faith. Without becoming weak in faith, Paul writes in verse 19, he contemplates the human circumstance of it, and yet he doesn't become weak in faith. He doesn't become weak in faith. The idea here in this phrase is that he did not give any weight to the circumstantial realities of his and Sarah's age or her barrenness up against what God had promised, such that it would weaken his belief of what God could do or about what God could and would do. Okay? It's almost as though the idea here is the precursor to doubt, where we look at the circumstances of situation and the cracks kind of start to form in our belief that God is good or that God is faithful or that God is trustworthy. And this never happened with Abraham. And as Abraham contemplated his age, he contemplated Sarah's age, he contemplated her barrenness, he didn't allow those realities, those human realities, to sort of tip the scales such that his belief that God could overcome them weakened or to tip him into doubt. You see? And in verse 20, Paul writes, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. The idea there is simply that his circumstance did not cause him to begin to doubt. But rather, he grew strong in faith, it says, giving glory to God and being fully assured. Verse 21, that what God had promised, he was able also to do. This is the character of Abraham's faith. This is what saving faith looks like, church. This is an example for us relative to our faith. Look at verse 22. This is the faith of Abraham by which he was reckoned as righteous. Therefore, it was also counted to him as righteousness. Family, we are called to have this kind of faith, to hope in God as Abraham did. And none of us, in truth, are going through the kind of radical, the kind of call that Abraham did in terms of the radicalness of that. But it's important to note, and I would point this out, because we see this also in Genesis and in the life of Abraham. Struggling with believing is not the same as doubting. Okay, struggling with believing is not necessarily the same as doubting or as having a weakened or diminished belief in God to fulfill his promises. Abraham can be seen struggling with God's promise and wrestling with understanding how God was going to fulfill it. Right? In Genesis 15, he protests to God. God has made the initial promise to him in Genesis 12. Years later in 15, Abraham can be seen struggling with this. He protests to God that Eliezer, who was sort of his head servant, that Eliezer is going to be the heir, the one who gets all of his stuff when he dies, because God had not given him any children. God had made the promise back in 12. By 15, he still doesn't have a kid, and he's going, God, Eliezer's going to end up being the heir of all of my stuff because I don't have my own heir, even though you've promised me one. That was not a weakening of faith. It's not doubt. It is simply the honest and good struggling or wrestling with God's word and working to orient his heart toward the Lord and the reality of his faithfulness to his promises. It's a subtle distinction, but it's important because we can wrestle with how is God going to do this? That's not necessarily doubt. Doubt is, I don't think God can do this. You see the difference? How is God going to do this? I don't get it. Lord, what are you doing? You said you'd do this. You said you'd do that. I don't understand. That's different than, you can't do it. You're not going to do this. You see the difference? John MacArthur says this on this. I wrote this quote down. Struggling faith is not doubt, just as temptation to sin is not itself sin. The very fact that Abraham was trying to understand how God's promise could be fulfilled in Genesis 15, this text I just referenced, indicates he was looking for a way of fulfillment, although he could not yet see a way. Weaker faith might have simply succumbed to doubt. Sincere struggling with spiritual problems comes from strong, godly faith. Such faith refuses to doubt and trusts in God's promises, even when no way of fulfillment is humanly imaginable. God's testing of his children's faith is designed to strengthen their trust, and they should thank him for it, hard as it seems to be at the time. I like that. It's okay to wrestle, family. We see this in the example of Abraham as well. He had this great saving faith. That is the kind of faith that we're to have. But it's not wrong to wrestle. Abraham wrestled. What's wrong is to say, now I'm wavering, I don't think God can do this. Or I don't think God will be true to his word. That's doubt. That's doubt. That's a sin. And notice that Abraham's unwavering faith, what does it produce? Praises to God. Going back to verse 20, Paul writes, he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. He grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. As we are reaffirmed in our hearts, church, concerning God's promises, this is part of why we study the scripture. Every single week, we're reminding ourselves of what God has said and reaffirming again and again and again. This is what he says about salvation. This is what he says about how we come to know him. This is what he says about how he hears us in our prayers. This is what it says about his holiness and his character. As we are reaffirmed in our hearts concerning his truths, and as we grow in our faith and become increasingly assured of his faithfulness, just as Abraham was, the result should be that we praise him. That we praise him. Praise that he is a God who is always faithful to us, who is always good, who never lies, who does the impossible. It's what allows my mom and I, in a circumstance like this with my dad, to still praise the Lord because he is good and we will see Ron again. You see, we hope. We hope because God, what God says is true is true. He will do it. And so we praise him for this. You see, we praise him. We praise him because he is always faithful. Like Abraham's, ours is to be a faith that produces praises to God, that cause us to worship him and to give him all of the glory for everything. Now Paul closes the passage and we'll be done in the chapter by noting that the principles of faith as being the means by which Abraham was reckoned as righteous apply to us as well, as we've seen all throughout our study in the past months. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted as righteousness to him, so it will be for us who believe, as Abraham did, that God raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who believe that in his death our transgressions are paid for, and that in his resurrection we are justified. Look at verses 23 through 25. Now not for his sake only was it written that it was counted to him, that is, that he was reckoned as righteous, but for our sake also, to whom it will be counted. The same principle applies, Paul is saying. Just as Abraham was counted as righteous by faith, so that principle applies to us. For our sake also, to whom it will be counted, as those who believe upon him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over on account of our transgressions and was raised on account of our justification. Family, we have in the life of Abraham an example to follow relative to what faith in the life of a believer is meant to look like. We can wrestle to be sure, but ultimately we are called to believe God's word no matter what. No matter what, no matter what our earthly circumstances appear like, despite the fact that we can't figure out or make sense of God's proclamations or promises, our call is to remain unwavering, to grow strong and increasingly strong in our belief in God, to be faithful to his word and to give him praise in our full assurance that he can and will do all that he has said. And what he has said ultimately, for the purposes of Romans, church, or at least in part, is that by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, who was delivered over on account of our transgressions and was raised on account of our justification, we are made righteous. We will be saved. In the coming chapters, Paul's going to unfold the results of this justification, this declaration that we are now righteous by faith in Christ in our lives. But for now, as we sort of hit the end of this section, and just as Paul begins to shift gears in chapter 5, May we simply cling to, believe, church. May we trust in God as Abraham did, giving glory to him in all things, that we have been declared righteous if we have believed in his Son, and that all of the promises of God are yes in him. This is our hope, you guys, and may we be people of hope. Things get bleak, right? Things feel bleak. They look bleak. But we can be people of hope because we know that what God says he will do, he will do. The ways that God says he will care for us, he will care for us. We can trust that and hope in that. We are meant to have faith and hope the way that Abraham had those things. So be encouraged, you guys. Be encouraged. However dire things may seem, there is such hope in our God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this example of Abraham and the way you have laid out these principles in your word. I thank you for the book of Romans. It's had special meaning for me this week. I pray that it has special meaning for all of us. God, I thank you that we, like Abraham, can hope in you because everything that you say you will do, you will do. Everything that you say about yourself is true. And you are good and sovereign and merciful and kind. And you have a plan for us that is for our good. Always, in every circumstance, it is for our good. You are working all things together for good for those of us who love you and who are called according to your purpose. What hope there is in that. We thank you, Lord. We give you glory for all of the things that you accomplish, all of the things that you allow and superintend, even terrible things. We praise you because you have a good purpose in those things and you will always take care of us. I thank you for this, Lord. I thank you for the unfathomable truth that though we could never be right with you, you made a way for us to be right with you by faith. You made a way, a simple way, that we would just believe in you, that we would just trust in your Son, who was delivered over for our transgressions and who was raised for our justification. Lord, that you made this way through your perfect Son, that just by believing in him, we can know you and have all of the promises that you make to your people. God, thank you for this. Help us to be people of prayer and joy and hope in this season. I pray that it would be a good season despite the illness and the difficulty in our church right now, that we would remember all of your goodness, that we would look for the ways that you are wanting to refine us through illness and through the difficulties that we experience, and that we would be responsive to those things and grow in our faith, grow strong as Abraham did in his faith, and give you glory. I pray that this would be characteristic of us as a church, Lord. Thank you for your goodness. Again, return a few more to us next week, Lord. Continue to heal. I thank you for your mercy in the midst of all of this illness. We thank you for your goodness. Be with my parents who are in the hospital today. I pray a special blessing on them. I ask for your presence with them there. Give us a great rest of the day. Thank you for the beautiful weather. Thank you for all of your kindness. Thank you most of all for your Son, who we celebrate at Christmas. Thank you for sending him, Lord. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.